Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19, verse 18. This command to love our neighbors as ourselves is repeated again and again in Scripture. But how do we understand it? Jesus tells us who our neighbor is in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's the person with whom we would rather have nothing to do. John chapter 4 and verse 9 makes it clear that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And did you notice how the lawyer couldn't even say the word Samaritan? Who was a neighbor to the man? The one who showed mercy. You can almost hear it with gritted teeth. But how do we love our neighbors as ourselves? If we know now who our neighbor is, anyone, how do we love our neighbors as ourselves? Well, C.S. Lewis answers this question as follows. When I look into my own mind, I find that I do not love myself by thinking myself a dear old chap or having affectionate feelings. I do not think that I love myself because I am particularly good, but just because I am myself and quite apart from my character. I might detest something which I have done, nevertheless, I do not cease to love myself. In other words, that definite distinction that Christians make between hating sin and loving the sinner is one that you have been making in your own case since you were born. You dislike what you have done, but you don't cease to love yourself. You may even think that you ought to be hanged. You may even think that you ought to go to the police and own up and be hanged. Love is not affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. That's how we love ourselves. And that's how we are to love one another. But it's hard to steadily wish for the ultimate good of another person whose character you find to be suspect and with whom you would rather have no dealings. I mean, okay, maybe we're brothers in Christ, but I find it hard enough to sit with him in the same room for church on Sunday, let alone wish his ultimate good so far as it might be obtained. So how can I love this brother as I love myself? Good question. It sounds again like we are going to need some motivation, which is exactly what the Apostle John supplies in our text for this morning. If you haven't done so already, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Page 1023 of the Pew Bible, and follow along with me now as I read verses 12 through 21. 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 21. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. That, of course, raises the question again, do you love your brother? Do you wish for his ultimate good so far as it can be obtained? If so, then be encouraged by the assurances that the Apostle John highlights in our text for those who truly love their brothers and sisters in Christ. But if not, perhaps these same assurances might motivate you to begin loving your brothers and sisters in Christ the way you ought to. What are these assurances that John highlights? Well, in verses 12 to 16, he assures us that loving one another will provide us with evidence that we abide in God and he in us. In verses 17 and 18, he assures us that loving one another will provide us with confidence as we await judgment day. And then in verses 19 to 21, John assures us that loving one another will provide us with affirmation that the love we profess for God is indeed true love for God. And so that is where we are going to go this morning. There's our roadmap. And it is my prayer that as we look at each of these assurances in turn, you might be further motivated to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, both in deed and in truth. First, John assures us that loving one another will provide evidence that we abide in God and he in us. Look again at verses 12 to 16, and notice how these verses both begin and end with a note about how our love for one another and how our abiding in love for one another bears witness to the fact that we abide in God and God abides in us. Beginning with verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If we love one another, verse 12 says, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We looked at this verse last week. God's love being perfected in us means that every time we show love to one another, we are filling up that which is lacking in the display of God's love in the world. Verse 13 continues the thought saying, by this, by God's love being perfected in us as we show it to one another, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. It is God's Holy Spirit who enables us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 tells us, is what? First, it is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. When we love one another, we bear witness to the fact that God's Holy Spirit abides within us and is producing the kind of fruit that He is wont to produce. This same note is sounded again in the second half of verse 16. God is love. And whoever abides in love, whoever makes a habit of loving the way that God loves, bending out horizontally what we have experienced vertically, abides in God, and God abides in him. As Danny Aiken notes, these verses are Trinitarian to the core. The Spirit is on display in verse 13. The Son takes center stage in verses 14 and 15. The Father is highlighted in verses 14 to 16. God sent His Son to die for us. He sent His Spirit to live in us. Both are gifts of grace. Both are evidences of His amazing love for us. And the love that we now have for God and for His children is a revelation of the Holy Spirit who is within us through our relationship with Jesus. Love, then, is certified proof that God now resides in us. Not in a pantheistic sense, but through His personal presence. Do you want to be assured that God abides in you and you in God? If so, then confess Christ. You thought I was going to say love one another, didn't you? The reason I didn't is because our loving of one another is a fruit of our being united to Christ, not a root of that connection. According to verses 14 and 15, it is a matter of confessing Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of the world that connects us to God. As John says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses then that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That is the definitive peace for this connection, for this abiding, your confession of Jesus. As the Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And when you are saved and have God's Holy Spirit placed within you, you will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that love will serve as evidence to you that God does indeed abide in you, and therefore you abide in God. So, if you feel the Spirit prompting you to reach out in love, do so. Do so. And know the reassurance that that love will provide to your heart as you do. Loving one another provides us with evidence that we abide in God and He in us. Second, loving one another provides us with confidence as we await the day of judgment. Look again at verses 17 and 18. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Here again, we see the phrase, by this. This phrase takes us back to the end of verse 16, where we read that whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By abiding in love, such that it marks our interactions with those around us, God's love is perfected in us. And as God's love is perfected in us, we have confidence for the day of judgment. Confidence that things will go well for us. As one commentator put it, the famous phrase, "There is no fear in love," does not mean that true love conquers all earthly phobias. The perfect love that casts out fear is not casting out the fear of the unknown, the fear of public speaking, the fear of heights, the fear of clowns, or the fear of blimps. The context is clear that perfect love casts out fear of eternal punishment. If we love our neighbor, then we ought not to fear what will happen on the day of judgment. That is, the ultimate and eternal day when Christ will return to judge the world in righteousness. Think of it this way. If you love your wife, you have no fear of the state's punishment for murder. You will not murder her if you do not hate her but love her. Similarly, if you love other Christians, the fear of divine judgment is averted. Only those who are hateful need to fear. Perfect love, God's love for us, expressed in our love for others, casts out the fear of judgment. Put simply, Christian love is assuring. If we love our brothers, we know who we are and how we stand before God. Loving one another provides us with evidence that we abide in God and He in us. Loving one another provides us with confidence as we await the day of God's coming judgment. Thirdly, loving one another provides us with a litmus test of our love for God. It affirms that the love we profess for God is indeed a true love for Him. Look again at verses 19 to 21. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brothers. Now, these words may seem difficult to accept. After all, as James Montgomery Boyce says, how many Christians really believe that it is easier to love men than God? Possibly it is a very small number. For our natural inclination is to think that it is easier to love God simply because He is worthy of our love, and that it is difficult to love men because they are not lovable or lovely. Yet, Boyce continues, this passage says exactly the opposite, implying no doubt that unless we are really loving our Christian brothers and sisters on the horizontal level, we are deluding ourselves in regard to what we consider to be our love for God on the vertical. Unless we can love men and women, John says we cannot love God. Puritan Thomas Watson explains how this is so. He says this: the saints are the walking pictures of God. If God be our Father, we love to see His picture of holiness in believers. We pity them for their infirmities, but love them for their graces. We prize their company above others. Indeed, it may be justly suspected that God is not their Father who love not God's children. Though they retain the communion of saints in their creed, yet they banish the communion of saints out of their company. Those are strong words, to be sure. But they carry with them the ring of truth, don't they? If I love God, I will love to see God in the lives of his people. 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Candlish imagines God speaking to us at this point, saying this: "You say that you love me. You have good cause to love me. And I give you credit for loving me. But first I have to remind you generally that if you love because I have first loved you, your love, like mine, must flow out upon visible objects, on your brethren, such as they are seen in the world and in the church. As such," Candlish says, "my love must go forth toward those whom I see, as God saw me when he first loved me. And my love must be what his love is. No idle sentiment or barren sympathy, but a love that seeks them and bears long with them and knocks and waits and longs and prays for their salvation. A love that gives freely and without upbraiding. A love self-sacrificing, self-denying. A love that will lay down life itself to save them. And when they become by grace what by grace I am, I must love them as God loves me. For what I see in them, yes, and in spite of what I see in them too. I may still see many things about them to offend me. But what does God see about me? Do I not try my Father's patience far more than any brother can ever try mine? But still, he first loveth me. He is ever first in loving me, notwithstanding my often being last in loving him. And shall I not be loving my brother, first loving him, and that continually? Shall I withhold my love until he is all in my eyes that I would like him to be? How would it be with me if God so postponed his love to me? Surely, if I say I love God and thus hate my brother, I am a liar. What I profess is an impossibility." Does anyone here feel like they've just been called out? That's how God's word works. It is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Of course, the good news at this point is that we can always repent. If we look at ourselves and see that we do not love our brothers as we ought to love them, then we, like the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, can remember the height from which we have fallen, repent, and do the works we did at first. As we have said before in this series, love is more action than it is affection. What begins with the hands tends to move inward to the heart. We love in deed, and then we love in truth. And so if we see a serious lack of love on our part for our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we can remember, repent, and return. Return to loving our brothers and sisters in Christ as we did at first, putting their interests before our own. D.L. Moody once said, "Show me a church where there is love, and I will show you a church that is a power in the community." He then illustrated his point by saying, in Chicago a few years ago, a little boy attended a Sunday school I know of. When his parents moved to another part of the city, the little fellow still attended the same Sunday school, although it meant a long, tiresome walk each way. A friend asked him why he went so far and told him that there were plenty of others just as good nearer his home. "They may be as good for others, but not for me," was his reply. "Why not?" she asked. "Because they love a fellow over there," he replied. Oh, that that would be said of us. They love a fellow at Campbell Baptist Church. Because if we love one another here, then we can be assured that we abide in God and He in us, that we have nothing to fear come judgment day, and that our profession of love for God is true. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another.